Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's lovely to be back with you, and thank you very much, Sheila, for the worship. Really enjoyed that this afternoon, and good to be here in Comberton. I think the last few times that I've been with you has been up in Peterborough, so it's nice to be back down here with you today. I know last week you will have heard the video from Gavin Henderson, and if you haven't already received a member letter with the latest Belong magazine, that is in the post. You should be receiving that, if you haven't already, early next week. And I know that some of the things that were said and were in the magazine may raise questions and issues with you, but please do come and talk about any of those with us. Obviously, you've got Richard and Simon here locally. I'm very pleased to be able to talk through any issues that you may have. As was mentioned by Gavin, the regional pastors will be now working closely with the leadership teams in the local congregations to work out a way forward with the decision that's been made. I'll be meeting up with Richard and Simon over the next couple of weeks to talk through how things will pan out and what we need to be thinking about for the Cambridgeshire congregation. So no panic, nothing's happening next week or the week after. We've got a lot of things to talk out and to work through in all of our congregations, and so that's what will be taking place. But please do come and talk. What was that old BT advert? It's good to talk, isn't it? It's good to talk. So if you have any concerns or issues, please do come and speak to either Richard or Simon or myself. We'll be very happy to spend time with you and talk through any of the concerns or issues that you have. Well, if you have ever watched the original series of Star Trek, you will know that Captain Kirk and the Starship Enterprise would come to a new planet, and they would come to a new civilization. And they had to, in all of their dealings with this new civilization, always respect the prime directive. And the prime directive was simply this: you do not interfere with the evolution or the development of any particular planet or civilization. Now, why was that their prime directive? Well, the assumption of the creator of Star Trek, Gene Roddenberry, was that all existence, all creatures are inevitably evolving towards a higher and higher social, mental, physical life form. So we shouldn't do anything to interfere with that. We shouldn't do anything that's going to muck that up. Before Star Trek's television debut, Roddenberry saw the show as being a way of depicting his utopian, idealized vision for the future. You see, Star Trek is based on an outmoded idea that had been around for about 100 years in the 19th and the early 20th centuries. And it's the idea of the inevitability of human progress. The science fiction writer H.G. Wells once wrote, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that we will achieve unity and peace? The children of our blood and lives will live in a world made more splendid and more lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of adventure and achievement." Or as Roddenberry might have put it in Star Trek, "to boldly go where no one has gone before." In 1858, the Scottish author Robert Ballantyne wrote the novel The Coral Island, a tale of the Pacific Ocean. And the story relates of the adventure of three boys who were marooned on a South Pacific island, the only survivors of a shipwreck. And it tells of the importance of social hierarchies. And it told of the inherent superiority of the civilized Europeans over the South Sea Islanders. Not very woke, I'm afraid. but it was written in 1858. And it was informed by Victorian concepts and influenced by new theories of evolution that were being proposed by Darwin and others. And in morals and culture, the natives were placed on a lower evolutionary ladder than the Europeans, who were to be the builders of a new world civilization, an idyllic paradise and a proper social order. And this world view flowed from the 17th century Enlightenment, which said human beings, by the use of their own reason, can figure out things. And as a result of that, we can get better and better and better. Human beings are evolving into a higher life form. Trouble is, something happened regarding that approach. The optimism of the inevitability of human progress has changed. And so 20 years after H.G. Wells made that statement that I read out to you, he said this: Homo sapiens, which is the Latin for wise man, Homo sapiens, he said, as he is pleased to call himself, is played out. His depravity has come to near breaking my spirit. In 1954, William Golding wrote a novel that was entitled The Lord of the Flies, and it was a parody of the Coral Island novel that I mentioned. It was the same plot, but this time the schoolboys, who are shipwrecked on an island, vie for power. They hunt one another down in order to kill each other, and so that some of them could have dominance over the others. Rather than being wise men who were evolving into some kind of utopian existence, the world is decaying and it is falling apart. In a recent article in the Daily Mail, which was entitled Revealed the Fear Behind the Crime Statistics, it said the true grim picture of violent Britain has emerged. And it said each year, 5.1 million offences are dealt with by the police. 500,000 people are attacked, many with serious injuries. Over 7,000 rapes are reported. Who knows the number of rapes that are not reported? There are 26,000 life-threatening violent crimes, including murder. Drug offences run at 134,000. And then there are the problems on the world stage. And of course, we just have to witness the war that's raging between the Ukraine and Russia. You know, Spock's idea of live long and prosper seems to be many light years away, as far as Vulcan is from the Earth. Man isn't just getting better and better, quite the contrary. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because here Paul describes for us the kind of world that we know that we are a part of, that we live in. 2 Timothy 3. And within the opening 13 verses of this chapter, there are three very clear descriptions of the world in which we live. Life as we know it, Jim. Verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so the first condition that Paul identifies in this passage here is the word terrible. There will be terrible times in the last days. In the New King James Version, it says there will be perilous times. And the Greek here has the meaning that it will be grievous, it will be harsh, it will be fierce, it will be savage, more Lord of the Flies than Coral Island. This word that Paul uses here is only used on one other occasion in the New Testament, and it's in Matthew chapter 8, where two men with demons are described as being extremely fierce and violent. That's the description that Paul is giving to us of the world around us. But let's continue in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly is clear to everyone. And so here Paul mentions for us two men from the days of Moses as representatives of people in these terrible times, and he describes them as being depraved. That's the word that he uses here. And that's the second condition of the world around us, depraved. It means mankind is as badly off spiritually as it can possibly be, dead towards God, hard-hearted and dark within. And then the third description of mankind's condition is in verse 13. While evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so Paul is saying to us here, humankind is deceived. Rip-off merchants flood every profession. Politicians speak smoothly from both sides of their mouths. Religious charlatans are just out for our money. Advertising produces for us a phony world. And so, without doubt, Christians are living in a terrible, a depraved, and a deceived world. And despite so many technological advancements, utopia has not arrived. It's just going from bad to worse. Human prospects are desperate. The world as we have it is subject to decay. It's disintegrating. It's falling apart. So what possible influence can we have on a hard, hostile world like the one that's being described here? What impact, what clout can the humble, the merciful, the peacemakers, what influence can they have? Well, although human prospects are desperate, they are also more glorious than we can ever imagine, because the kingdom of God is breaking out into this world. When we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, his power comes into our lives and changes us from the inside out. Then we find that we have the power of God injected into us in order to have an influence on the world around us. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. In the opening 12 verses of that chapter, Jesus gives the characteristics of an authentic Christian. We know them as the Beatitudes, don't we? And I think it's rather interesting, if you were to read through Matthew 5, that in the Beatitudes, Jesus uses words like they and their and those. And so we have things like they will show mercy. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn. But when Jesus applies the influence of a Christian upon society, he gets very personal. And he says, you and your. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And I think equally significant in this passage is the absence of words such as like or as. Jesus is not saying we are to be like salt and light. He is saying we are salt and light. And let me suggest that as Christians, this is to be our prime directive towards other people. As Christ lives in and through us, we are to live a life of love directed towards others. We are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So far-reaching should our influence be in a society that is crumbling before our eyes, that our presence should be as significant as salt on food and light in the darkness. John Stott, in his book Christian Counterculture, wrote this: "The world is evidently a dark place and is putrefying. The church, on the other hand, is set in the world with a double role. It is salt to arrest the process of social decay and light to dispel the darkness." So this is the role that we have as Christians. This is the directive that we have been given. So let's just probe these two metaphors for a little bit. First of all, salt of the earth. Have you ever smelled rotting meat? You know, perhaps you've been away on holiday for a couple of weeks and you've forgotten that you left some meat out of the fridge. And when you come home and you open the door, well, you're just confronted with a stench that just seems to fill the whole house. You know, Chanel number 5, it isn't. You see, to keep meat, you need to preserve it. And of course, today we use fridges and freezers, don't we? But in Jesus's time, those things weren't available. And so they used salt as a preservative. So when we hear the term salt of the earth, we need to think of the earth as meat. The earth and all of its inhabitants are in a continual state of perishing. And our presence as Christians should halt the corruption. Now, what else does salt do? Well, it's also a healing agent. And of course, as Christians, we should bring healing, the healing that is found only in Jesus Christ, to a sick and a dying world. Salt also creates a thirst, doesn't it? And we should also be creating a thirst in people to want to come to Jesus, because he's the only one that can ever quench their thirst. And of course, salt also adds flavour to the taste of most foods. And we should be showing through our lives that there is a flavour, that there is a zest, there is a spice to following Jesus. Now, back in Christ's day, salt wasn't as available as it is to us today. It was once so valuable that it would pay the wages of Roman soldiers. And that's where we get the phrase salary from. Comes from that word. Salt was also used as a payment for buying and selling slaves. And again, another phrase that has come down into our parlance today as a form of evaluation. You know, if you're buying a slave and you're thinking, well, is this a good one? Is this a bad one? You would determine whether or not a person was worth their salt, because that's how they were paid for. So the hearers of Jesus' words would certainly have understood the rarity of salt, and they would have been left in no doubt whatsoever about the significance of his followers being the salt of the earth. But, verse 13, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You know, salt must not lose its bite. It must not lose its uniqueness. And so here's a very real warning for Christians. Take away the Christian's distinctive contribution and we are no longer good for anything. I don't know that I would have said that. But Jesus does. So how does salt lose its saltiness? After all, salt is a very enduring material. It can last a long time. It can undergo a lot of pressure before its quality diminishes. You know, deposits in salt mines are thousands of years old, and yet the taste is still there. You know, salt, as we probably know, can grow hard and lumpy, but the salty quality is still present. If it's dissolved in water, the salt disappears, but it makes the water salty. If it's subjected to 800 degrees Celsius, the temperature at which it melts, salt still retains its chemical composition. So how can it lose its saltiness? Well, only if it reacts chemically with another substance. You could say unless it's contaminated from something outside, an outside influence that contaminates it. And so the implication for us as Christians is clear. We are to live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are not to be contaminated by the world around us. And you know, so much has invaded the culture of our world. So many of the isms, humanism, secularism, materialism, are all dominant in the society in which we live. And if we allow them to encroach in on our thinking, then our saltiness will become diluted and even non-existent. Have a look over in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. This is a passage that's subtitled The Cost of Being a Disciple. And this is what Jesus said. Luke 14 and verse 33. Those of you who do not give up everything that you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And so do we hear what Jesus is saying? Salt is good, but don't become contaminated by the world around us. We must do a work of preservation. Now let me highlight three practical and positive aspects of salt that apply to the way that we should live as Christians. First of all, for salt to be useful, it has to be applied. You know, salt in the salt pot doesn't do anybody any good. And so as Christians, we have to get out into the world with the attractiveness of the gospel message. We can't stay in the salt pot. Now, how do we do that? Well, here's the second point. Salt is shaken and sprinkled, not poured. It has to spread out. You know, too much salt in one place ruins food. You ever done that? Shaken the salt pot, tops come off, all the salt comes in one place. Ugh, horrible. And it's a good reminder that we need to spread out as Christians. We can't remain huddled together in our Christian meetings. If we only mix with other Christians, how can we have a positive influence on the society around us? We must be sprinkled throughout all of the people of this world, in our families who are not Christians, at work where people are not Christians, in our local communities, so that the saltiness of our lives does a preserving work among them. And then thirdly, salt adds flavour, but it is obscure. I mean, have you ever said when you're eating a meal, you put some salt on it and sat down and you've taken a few mouthfuls and you've said, boy, this is good salt. Or do you say, well, this food is really tasty? See, Christians are to add zest to life, to flavour this world that's impossible to do without the Christian influence. But you see, the attention isn't drawn to ourselves, but it's drawn to God, to whom all the glory is due. Like salt. It doesn't draw attention to itself, but it just emphasises the tastiness of the food. Well, from salt, let's turn to the second influence that Jesus mentions here, the influence in society that we are to have, that of being the light of the world. And I think it's very important for us to understand that Jesus calls us what he calls himself. Have a look in John chapter 8 and verse 12. John chapter 8. And verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, Christians can only shine in a dark world because Jesus lives in them. That's why God is able to call us the light of the world, because when he looks at us, he sees his son Jesus shining through us. Now think back to what Jesus says in the passage that we're looking at, Matthew 5 and verses 14 to 15. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And this tells us what kind of light we are. And this really is critical. Jesus doesn't say, well, you are like the sun, because the sun has light in and of itself. He says, no, you are like a lamp. Because the lamp of itself cannot produce light. The lamp only holds light. And that means that Jesus Christ, as the light of the world, and we become the light of the world only as we are lit by him. You see, our light is a derived light. We are a lamp. We are not the sun. And we must always remember that it is not us, but that it is Jesus in us who is shining through. Now, what's the basic function of light? and how does it best occur? Well, light dispels darkness, doesn't it? It doesn't matter how thick the darkness is, it can't remain when a light is switched on. And the very best way darkness is dispelled is certainly not by hiding the light. Jesus says, set it on a hill. And it's not by limiting the light. Again, Jesus says, put it on a lampstand so that it gives light to everyone. Every single person is to be affected by this light. Now, what are some of the distinctive characteristics of light? Well, we know that light gives direction. You know, a lighthouse on a rugged shoreline, all it does is shine as it turns. And Jesus says, let others see your light. And of course, light attracts attention, doesn't it? You don't have to ask people to look at a light. You know, if you're in a dark room and you switch the light on, they automatically turn towards it. And if you are the only Christian in your family, if you're the only Christian in your place of work, if you're the only Christian in your neighbourhood or community, you are a light in the darkness. And as a result, whether you like it or not, you will attract attention. Because that's what a light does. You know, it's Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Now, what do we do in those circumstances? Well, when people in darkness see your light shining, see its direction, and are attracted by it, inevitably questions will come. And when they do, we must be ready to give an answer to those questions. We must be prepared to speak about our allegiance to Jesus Christ. We must be prepared to speak about the attractiveness of the gospel message. We must be prepared to testify of Jesus' love for us and that he has died not only for us but for the whole of humanity and that he has come to seek and to save the lost. But I think the principles of salt and light argue against aggressive evangelism. After all, that's not very attractive, is it? You know, if you're sitting down for breakfast, as I mentioned, and you're shaking the salt pot, the lid comes off, it spills all over, you know the reaction. Take it away. I can't eat this. Or if there's someone who's just received their sight again, maybe after a cataract operation, and the doctor comes along, takes the bandages off the patient and shines a torch straight into their eyes. Again, you'll know what the reaction is. The person is immediately going to recoil and shut their eyes because it's just too much for them to take. And so these principles that Jesus is giving here are really showing us that we shouldn't push our religion down someone's throat. You know, we shouldn't corner someone and not let them escape until they've confessed that Jesus is their saviour when they're not ready to do so. That's not presenting the gospel in an attractive way. It's as distasteful as your breakfast being covered with salt, or as painful as that torch being shone into the eyes of a recovering patient. You see, to speak of Christ's love in an aggressive and a threatening and a coercive way is unattractive. And it's the very opposite of the way that we should be presenting the gospel. But you see, the right actions of demonstrating love and concern for others, coupled with words that are aptly spoken, taking the opportunity as it arises in order to share our faith and to talk to people about Jesus, well, that's like salt in a wound. It aids the healing process. That's like a torch in the darkness that is actually going to light your way ahead so you don't stumble. And it follows from this then that we are to do what Christ says in verse 16 of Matthew 5. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds, and as a result, they glorify your Father in heaven. And the word for good here means beautiful. It's saying that our deeds ought to be beautiful. They ought to be attractive. And people should look at them and say, well, that's amazing. And so the question that I think the text is asking of each one of us, it's certainly asking it of me, is my life attractive to others? Is it beautiful? Is it remarkable? That it shows up by contrast between the beauty of Christ and the world around us that's decaying and putrefying? Or does my life just seem to blend in with the world around us? And if someone was to see my life and the way that I live, people will think, well, there's nothing actually remarkable about his life at all. There's nothing that actually stands out. There's nothing that actually convinces me that this person is a Christian. You know, our world is in a bad shape. It's decaying. It's in darkness. It desperately needs salt and light that is going to stand out in this world. So let me suggest three statements that both declare and describe how to fulfill this directive that has been given to us by Jesus. First of all, we are different. We are to be as different from this world as chalk is from cheese, as salt is from decaying meat, as light is from darkness. There has to be a clear contrast between the way that we do things and our outlook and our attitude and our purpose in life to that of the world around us. And the way that we will demonstrate that difference will be shown through the sacrificial love that we show to other people. After all, that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? How are they going to know that you and I are my disciples? How are they going to know that? Well, they're only going to know that if you show love to other people. That we demonstrate that we're actually different from the world around us. Because love has that defining characteristic of our saltiness and of our light shining. And it's only possible to display the light of Jesus and his salt, his preserving power, when he is active and centre of our lives. Secondly, I think we need to realise that we are responsible. Jesus' words clearly imply that we are personally responsible for being light and salt. It's those words, you and yours. This is very personal in what he's saying to us here. Don't lose your savour. Make sure your light is not hidden. In a poem that's entitled Listen, Christian, Bob Rowland writes this. I was hungry. And you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and you prayed for my release. I was naked and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick and you knelt and you thanked God for your health. I was homeless and you preached to me about the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely and you left me alone to pray for me. Christian, you seem so holy, so close to God, but I am still very hungry, very lonely, and very cold. You see, what Jesus is describing here is a way of life that involves far more than just lip service. You see, it's an outgoing serving a demonstration of love. It's a concerned pattern of life for people. It's why we exist as salt and light in this present evil world. Jesus doesn't want us to be spiritual isolationists. We are supposed to mix and mingle, establishing a pattern of beautiful works among people. You see, for salt to be tasted and light to be seen, we have to make contact. Again, that's another Star Trek term, isn't it? We've made first contact. That's what we've got to do. We've got to make contact with people. And we all have a personal responsibility to get involved. But then thirdly, we are also influential. The very fact that you and I belong to Jesus, that we don't adopt the world's systems, that we march to a different drumbeat, gives us an influence in our society. You know, we can be teachers and influencers of others. You know, I see this phrase so much these days. You know, people on social media, what do they describe themselves as? They describe themselves as influencers. I haven't got a clue what that means. I'm not quite sure who they're influencing or what they're influencing them to. But apparently they are influencers. Well, that's what we should be as Christians. And our teaching and the way that we live should have an influence on others. We must point people toward Jesus and away from ourselves. Otherwise, people will think that, well, actually you're doing those good works simply because you're a nice person. And they won't be giving thanks to our Father in heaven. That's why we do good works, so that our Father in heaven is glorified. And so through our example, through our influence, through the sharing of our faith, we can show off the attractiveness of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Saviour, has come, grace has appeared, salvation is available to all people. And just as moths are attracted to a light bulb, just as salt makes our food attractive, so we can adorn the gospel so that others will want to come and know this Jesus, will want to come and worship with us, be a part of the Christian community. That's what being an authentic Christian is all about. Out comes the salt, on comes the light. That's how we are to be. And Jesus wants us to join with him, to participate in the work that he is doing, being about our Father's business of being salt and light in the world in which we live. So let's sprinkle our salt. Let's shine our light. For this is our prime directive. Let's pray. Loving Father, may we as your people join with Jesus in preserving society by restraining evil and promoting good. May we add flavour to this world by adding hope and joy and love to life. And may we create a thirst in others so that they want to come to know Jesus. And we pray that we may reflect the light of Jesus, illuminating this dark world with his love. And that his light might shine through our words and our actions. And we pray that people would praise you because of what they see in each one of us. In Jesus' name, and for his glory we pray. Amen.